Let's pray. God, we ask you to take this, your living word, and let it come alive in our hearts. In the name and in the power of Jesus, all of God's people said, amen. So, you know, y'all are like way too far away. I can tell you're Methodists. You know how I can tell you're Methodists? Because you're in the back of the church. Later, you'll be in the front of the buffet, and you're in the middle of the road. Right, so I am like going to preach down here because that way I can see you and that guy in the back row with the striped shirt so he didn't go to sleep. Because I will just go wake him up. I'll just say, hey, dude, we're talking here about Jesus. It's important. So I love this scripture. There's a lot of really great details in here. But what I think that sometimes we miss, if we need to look at the Bible in three ways. You look at the Bible up close, so you look at the details. You look at it just for the plain reading of the text, as John Wesley said, which means what the heck is the story saying? And then you back up and look at it in the overall context, the context of the cultural revolution that was going on, where the scripture was written, who's written it. You look at it in three ways. And I think what we have here is we have a stressful moment in Peter's life, right? You got that. So Jesus has died. They've had the whole crucifixion. Peter denied him. It was bad, not pretty. And then they, you know, we've seen the Passion of the Christ. Crucifixion was horrible, terrible, ugly way to die. We saw Jesus put into the new tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea. We saw the rock closed, sealed up with wax. He wasn't going anywhere. The third day, unlikely people discover the resurrected Savior. The first evangelists were women. They come to fulfill the biblical funeral rites after the Sabbath, and Jesus is gone, and he's not there, and then he starts appearing to the disciples. He appears one time, and Thomas isn't there, appears a second time, tells Thomas, dude, I told you I was coming back. Stick your finger right here. Not that finger. But you know what I'm saying? But you know, so he said, you know, so, and this is the third time. But between the second time and the third time, there's this little moment there in the beginning of John chapter 21. In John chapter 21, what we have is we have Peter's life has been disrupted. You see, when Jesus said he was going to bring God's kingdom come, God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, here's what Peter thought. He said, you know what? We're going to restore the kingdom of David. We are going to rock on. We're going to build us a new temple. We're going to build us a new palace. We're going to be the man. And you know what? Peter's going like, I am like Jesus's bro. I'm his homie. I'm like right next to him. You know, whenever he goes on field trips, like to the Mount of Transfiguration, I got to go. Pete, James, and John, they got to go up there. So they were tight. And Jesus was thinking, I get to be, and Peter's thinking, I get to be second in command. Except that wasn't Jesus' plan. As a matter of fact, you know, at one time, Jesus told the followers that they were gathering around him by the thousands, said, you know, unless you take up your cross and die, you can't follow me. And Peter essentially said, ixnay on the eyeing day. You know, quit talking about dying. People don't want to talk about that. But Jesus said, that's what I've come to do. It's a bigger picture going on. This is kingdom of God stuff. And now Peter, days later, he's with some disciples, they're hanging out, and what he thought was going to happen is not going to happen, and he's not sure what's going to happen. And when you're not sure what's going to happen, and what you know is not going to happen, what you thought was going to happen, you know what you do? You wonder what happened. And that's where Peter is. And he said this simple phrase that we throw away, we read right by it in the scriptures, but I think it has really great meaning for us. He said this, I'm going out to go fish. And you think, big deal. You know, he's just going to kill some time, you know. Well, it's not how they fished before like this, but that's a whole other story. But he said, I'm going out to fish. Big deal, except for what was Peter's job when Jesus found him? I was raised Pentecostal, so when I generally ask questions, they're not rhetorical. They don't know that, but I'm counting on you folks. You've got robes on. You're like the in crowd, right? Y'all all dress alike. You probably have a club. You know, probably have a club. Yeah, you meet on Wednesday night in the clubhouse, right? You have secret handshakes and things. That's right, okay. So, I forgot what I was talking about. Oh, Peter. That's where we are. I have cancer, so I have chemo brain, so every now and then I forget where I'm going. So, Peter said, I'm going. Peter was a fisherman. Right? When Jesus came along and said, you know what? Put down your nets, I'll make you fishers of men. It says immediately he left dad and the crew and he followed Jesus. And now he says, I'm going out to fish. What this said to me was this. It says sometimes when you don't know what to do, you go back to doing what you used to do. Right? I mean, Peter had lived into his God-shaped destiny, the thing that Christ had formed him for and called him to. And then, you know, he'd understood that manifest calling of God, that to go forth and proclaim the good news and the kingdom coming. And now he's going back to fish. Why? Because things weren't working out the way he thought they were. He got a flat tire on the car of life kind of thing. He's just like, what's going on? I don't know how to deal with this. When we don't know how to deal with stuff, we go back to bad habits of the past. When you don't know what to do, you go back to doing what you used to do. What I believe is that what Peter was feeling was an overwhelming sense of apprehension. Now, this message started for me in the summer of 2009 when I moved to St. Paul United Methodist Church in Rocky Mount, North Carolina. It was this exact same week in 2009. And that week, when I moved into the house that I had there, we'd all set up. And that week, they were having vacation Bible school. I don't know why I remember that. It just happened to be moving week. They were having vacation Bible school, and I got to know the people, and I kind of hung out. But there were three major deaths in the world community that week. The first one, Ed McMahon died on Monday. Ed McMahon, co-host of the Tonight Show with Johnny Carson, also spokesperson for Publishers Clearinghouse Sweepstakes. And you know what that meant? Like, I mean, come on. Every one of us has always dreamed of the day when Ed McMahon would get out of the big white creeper van with a bunch of balloons and a giant check and come to the door. Even if you never entered, you knew that one day Ed McMahon was coming to your door with a check for $5 million, right? You were like, woohoo, go Ed McMahon. And now I knew I would never win the Publishers Clearinghouse Sweepstakes. Not that I had ever entered, but with Ed McMahon died, chances were pretty low. That was devastating. But wait, it got worse. On Wednesday of that week, the woman of my dreams died. The only poster I had that adorned the wall of my adolescent bedroom. The woman whose hair was magnificent. The angel of Charlie herself, Farrah Fawcett, died. And I was devastated. Now I would never get to marry Farrah Fawcett. Don't tell my wife. Right, you know, but, you know, I mean, I'm sure my wife might even understand if I, you know, went to go be with Farrah Fawcett. But she died. And then on Friday that week, to make matters terrible, I mean, it was already bad, Ed McMahon died. I would never win the Publishers Clearinghouse Sweepstakes. It was bad that my heart was broken that Farrah Fawcett died. And then on Friday, the king of pop died, Michael Jackson. It was devastating. I was like watching all of my childhood heroes die. And it's funny, I went into the office that Saturday morning and had finished writing the sermon, and I wrote on my whiteboard in my office, you know, I started trying to process, how do you handle this? Because this is what I figured out. When your childhood heroes die, that means you're next. Right? I mean, it's like, oh, wow, they died, and they're only 15 years older than me. It's like, ooh, that's, you know, that's kind of painful. So I wrote on my whiteboard, can I live a life that matters? Can I live a life that matters? I mean, if people in the generation above me are starting to die, my childhood heroes, the poster on my wall, the only CD, actually I didn't have a CD, I had a cassette tape of the Thriller album. Young people, if you don't know what a cassette tape is, it's a square thing that they play on Guardians of the Galaxy. Right? So you're with me. That's a cassette tape. We used to have them. And by the way, if you played it a lot, the songs at both ends of the cassette would go like this. Because you would stretch out the tape. And then it would break. And then you would have to buy another one. So that was kind of, you know, they built in a flaw in the system. So you had to buy more. You could not download back in those days. You know, computers were the size of houses back then, so you weren't exactly like carrying one around with you. But can I live a life that matters? I understood that apprehension, right? And that's where Peter is. So Peter's life is shaken. And he wants to live the life that matters. And then, you know, so then he's in the boat and they're out fishing and they caught, what did they catch? Nothing. And he's going, wait a minute, whoa, I am a fisherman. By the way, you know, the Sea of Galilee is really like the pond of Galilee. Carr Lake is like bigger than the Sea of Galilee. It's not really big. It's not really that big. And he knew these waters. He knew where the fish were. He'd done this all of his life, and they caught nothing. And then he sees Jesus, and we already talked about him having to get dressed and catch 153 fish. But I'm fascinated because he sees Jesus, right? And he puts on his clothes for whatever reason, jumps in the water, swims to shore. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, I swim kind of like a rock. Down seems to be a whole lot easier than forward for me. So it's a lot of work to keep that momentum going. But whenever I finally reach the end, you know, I pull my head up out of the water. The first thing I do is do, I didn't die. You know, okay, that's good. I take a deep breath. And I can imagine Peter swimming that 100 yards and standing up and smelling. And it says there, another one of those beautiful details. See, whenever the author in the scripture gives you a minute detail, you need to kind of figure out why they're giving you that detail. Because sometimes they paint the story in big brushes, and sometimes they get really particular. And it said that Jesus, by the way, already had fish. Did he need their fish? Nope. He already had bread. He was ready for them. And he was cooking on a charcoal fire. Now, on Tuesday of this week, some of you are going to cook on charcoal fires. You're going to stand out there with your questionable beverage of choice for a significant amount of time, standing over the charcoal fire, and you're going to cook steaks or fish or chicken or whatever you're going to cook. And when you come in, guys, your wife's going to go like this. You smell terrible, right? Because you smell like a combination of beverage, sweat, and charcoal. And she's going to make you take a shower before you go to bed, or otherwise you're sleeping on the sofa. Why? Because charcoal fires have a very distinct smell. What I don't know if you know that I did, only because I researched it, is that the olfactory sense, the sense of smell, is the one that is most deeply tied to memory. As a matter of fact, right now, if I told you, you know, that to think of the last time you walked into a house and somebody was cooking a really fresh, cinnamon-filled apple pie, your olfactory sense will be stimulated just by the memory to the fact that some of you, your mouth is watering and you're thinking, I wish he would shut up, the buffet starts in 15 minutes. I mean, it is so strong, matter of fact, that one time when I came home, I used to work at Lake Junaleska and I traveled a lot. And I had been traveling most of November. I'd gone away after Thanksgiving. I'd come back, and I was coming back the week before my birthday. It was like I was coming back on the 5th or 6th. My birthday was on the 7th. And because we believe in Jesus, we have pie for my birthday, not cake. That was a joke. Okay. But we do have apple pie. My wife makes phenomenal apple pie. So I come home, and there's nobody home. And I walk in the house, and I open the door, and I smell it. Apple pie. And I'm going, my wife and Jesus love me. And I put my suitcase down, and then I do like any good man does. I start looking for the pie because I think it's important to test it to make sure before we share it that it's acceptable for everybody else. So I look. I look in the oven, no pie. Look on the counters, no pie. Look in the refrigerator, no pie. Look on the table, no pie. I call my wife. I say, honey, hey, I just got home. She says, oh, welcome home. She doesn't really talk in that high of a voice. I just did it because that implies a female. And my wife is a woman. So that's important to say in today's culture. So I say, where's the pie? She said, what pie? I said, well, I walked in the house. I smell the pie. It's my birthday's tomorrow. I figure there's a pie. Where is the pie? She said, oh, darling, I didn't make a pie. That's an air freshener. That is sin right there. That is of the devil. We got divorced the next week. No, I'm just kidding. We did not. I'm still married. That was a joke. Well, I mean, but the idea is that so Peter swims ashore and he smells a charcoal fire. You're thinking, big deal. What's the deal? Well, there's only one other time that a charcoal fire is mentioned in the Bible. And that's the night that Peter's standing outside the gate of the temple. And he denies Christ three times. Right? And there's Jesus. And there's the smell. There's the memory. And then they had the most awkward fish breakfast in history. Right? Because can you imagine, Peter knows that Jesus knows that he knows. And they know that they know, each other know. You've ever had those times, those awkward family meals when you know that she knows and she knows that he knows and they both know that each other knows and nobody's talking about it. You know? So there they are, they're sitting there and they both know and they're smelling the charcoal fire, and then a couple of the other fellas who were there too also smell the charcoal fire and they're going, he's going to get it. He's going to get it. It's like, they're like going, I'm going to get Peter's place when Jesus smacks him. Okay, you're good. Right, and then Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Take care of my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Now, I love the first phrase there because Jesus said this, Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, here's the frustrating thing I find about the Bible, is that sometimes they don't define stuff. I spent my life trying to figure out, what the heck are these? Are these the fish that he had to give up his vocation to follow Christ for? Do you love me? Because Peter went back to fishing. Is that it? Is it these, the other disciples? Is it these, the things of the world? What are these? Here's what I think these are. I think these are anything in our lives that we might love more than Jesus. Think that the author intentionally left it open so that whatever your thing is that you put in front of Jesus is of these. Do you love me more than these? And then he, tells Peter, you know what? When you were younger, you got to go where you wanted to. When you're older, if you keep following me, not so much. Then he gives him this command. Follow me. You see, what Jesus did was take Peter's apprehension and tell him, you know what? The future's going to be tough, but it's going to be worth it. Follow me. And he turns his apprehension into anticipation. Because it's funny, because you turn over just a couple of chapters from John into the book of Acts, and we see Peter, who denied Christ three times, is now proclaiming Christ in the marketplace and defying the powers that be. His apprehension became anticipation. In our world, it is easy to allow our world to scream into our ears and fill us with apprehension. But Christ is whispering into our hearts to live with anticipation. That God has a plan, a path, and a purpose. And here's the thing. That anticipation is lived out in small daily decisions. One friend of mine used to always say, the days are long, but the years are short. That we need to live with the anticipation that we can make eternal investment. Now you're going, preacher, that's really good. I mean, but we live out in the country. We can't, what are we going to do to make an eternal difference? Let me tell you about a friend of mine, delightful little man. My first church was almost exactly the same floor plan, and it was about this age of a church, and there was a window right there, and it had this little old man's mother and father's name on it. When I met Mr. Croomy, he was 93 years old, Right. 93, and his parents, they had a window right there. He sat right beside that window on the third row every week. Now, what you have to know about him is that during the week, he wore boots, bibbed overall, and a plaid shirt. On Sunday mornings, he got dressed up because he wore boots, a bibbed overalls, a plaid shirt, and a tie. He was dressing up. And he was just a godly man. It was amazing. He would come into church every Sunday. He'd sit there right up against the wall, right near that window. And somewhere about the middle of the first hymn, homeboy would go to sleep. And I'm not talking about like nodding off like the guy in the striped shirt in the back. I'm talking like asleep. I mean, like snores that the whole church could hear. He would sleep all the way through the offering, the second hymn, the sermon, the third hymn, and he would wake up somewhere in the middle of the third hymn and start singing like he'd been awake the whole time. And then he would greet me on the way out, and he would lie to me. He would say, "That was a great sermon, preacher." And the children in this church loved him because every Sunday, as he said one time, "If you survive the sermon, I'll give you a stick of Juicy Fruit Gum and a quarter." So at the end of the worship service every week, the little kids used to line up, and that he would give them a quarter and a stick of Juicy Fruit Gum, right? Delightful little old man, 93 years old. He kind of walked with a stoop as you would at 93. And, you know, I went to visit him one day at his house. He was living with his daughter. Now at 93, she said, "Oh, he's out tending his garden." And I was thinking, garden, like, you know, raised bed, no. Almost an acre. He said he'd cut back when he got older. I don't even know how big the big one was. But he was out there, and his son-in-law had adapted a lawn chair, put wheels on it so he could roll up and down the aisles because he couldn't stand and stoop over very long. And I went out, and, you know, I was raising Raleigh. I don't know anything about gardening, but we're out there talking, and he's telling me all kinds of stories about his life. And he sent me to the tool shed to get a tool, and I went and got it. And I went in the tool shed, and over in the corner, there was a glass jug. I did not ask what had been in it previously. Let's put it that way. But in it at this morning was about 3 or 4 inches of marbles. And that was kind of an odd thing to be in the tool shed. So I took him the tool and I said, "You know, hey, you know, what's the deal with the jar of marbles?" He said, "Yeah, it's good that you, it's you know, great that you asked. I meant to tell you that story." So when I was 50 years old, my best friend in the world, who was also 50, we graduated high school together, he died of a heart attack just like that. And you know how the cemetery is right behind the church, and we, you know, how we carry the coffin out to the cemetery, you know, the six of us who carried it out there. He says, as I was walking back, I thought to myself, that could have been me. And I got to say, so I prayed about it, and that week I heard a radio show, and it gave me an idea. He said, "I figured that the average man lived to be about 70. That was about 1,000 weeks. So I went to the Benjamin Franklin 5 and Dime. Young people, that's the equivalent of the Dollar Tree for now. The Benjamin Franklin 5 and Dime, and I bought 1,000 marbles. And I put them all in that jug. And every week, I would go into that jug and I would take out a marble." He said, "I'll take out that marble." I think I have one with me. "I would take out that marble, and I put it in my pocket, and I'd carry that marble around all week, and I would look for the chance to be Jesus to somebody." I said, "That's an awesome story, Mr. Kroom. You're a lot older than 70. He said, "Yeah, it's kind of intimidating when you take the last marble out of your jar." I would suspect it would be. I said, "So what do you do?" He said, "So then I had been dropping those jars in a drawer in the bottom of the tool shed. So that next week when the jar was empty, I picked one up out of there and I put it in my pocket and carried it around. And it's since then, I've been putting marbles back in the jar to remind me that every week that I have since then is a gift from God. And that God has given me the opportunity to continue to serve him in little ways." 6 months later, I did his funeral in a church not much bigger than this. Actually, probably smaller than this. And here he was. He had just a very simple casket, a couple of flowers, and on the floor, I went to the tool shed, and I put on the floor beside the casket that jug of marbles, so I could tell that story. And as was the custom in this congregation, we ask if anybody had anything to share about Mr. Croom. Now, what you have to know about Mr. Croom's funeral is, in the church of a little smaller than this, that an hour and a half before the worship service, it was full. The funeral home had to open the back windows. Our windows still open. They put in speakers, and they put out two tents in the yard. And people were standing room only in those tents. I mean, we had opened the side window so folks could hear. They had never had so many people come to a service in this church, at least in the 4 years that I was there. And when we asked if anybody had something to share about Mr. Croom, for about 30 minutes, folks stood up. This person over here said she was, you know, she had a flat tire on the side of a road, and her baby was in the car, and she was a single mom, and she didn't know who to, and she was just crying on the side of the road. And he pulled up in his old pickup truck, and he got out in the mud, changed her tire, sent her on her way. This family over here, this Hispanic migrant farm worker family, said that, you know, when the husband got sick and they didn't have any money, every week for 6 months, food from a garden or canned food showed up on their front porch to get them through the winter. And this couple said something, and then this man over here said something, and this lady over here said something. It went on like that for like 40 minutes until we stopped and did the benediction. And that showed me that miracles happen in moments. Just little things that we do give us the opportunity to bear witness to Christ in our life. Now, this is not a man that you would think would be articulate and gifted of speech, but this is a man that was phenomenally gifted for living Jesus in a rural community not much different than this. So 3 years ago, I was riding a roller coaster. And when I rode the roller coaster, I hit my side. The next morning, I thought I had cracked a rib. We went to church. We were in Erie, Pennsylvania for my wife's family reunion. So when we got back from church, the early service, they went on to the Erie Lakeside, and I stayed back in the hotel room. By noon, it was painful. By 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I had relived my breakfast experience. And by 3 o'clock, I was in so much pain, I could barely move. I called my wife and said, you know, you need to take me to the hospital, because I did the stupidest thing ever. I looked up my symptoms on WebMD and decided that I was going to die. Like, I'm pretty sure I have a pulmonary aneurysm. I didn't know what it was. So we go to the doctor. As a matter of fact, my wife's sitting there, and we finally get to go back to see the triage nurse. And I am sweating. I'm in so much pain. I cannot sit still. And the triage nurse sits me down, and my wife stands behind me. And, you know, guys, I'm trying to be manly. You know, I had that strained expression on my face. And that nurse asked you that stupid question. So on a scale of 1 to 10, how's your pain? And here I'm trying to be manly, and I'm going, you know, about a 7. My wife's going behind me, 20. You know, right? Right. And then they introduced me to my friend Demerol, and things were better. So, right. But comes to find out, 3 days later, the doctor walks in and says, you have terminal metastatic cancer. My wife said what I wanted to do, and I said, let's go to Disney World. That's what you do when you have cancer, right? But I still have metastatic cancer. It's very slow growing. I take chemo treatment every 2 weeks. But when we got home, after about a week or two, I looked up, you know, went back to WebMD, my source of all knowledge. No, just kidding. I went to peer-reviewed journals and found out that 85% of people who have my level of neuroendocrine cancer die within 5 years. So I went to the Dollar Tree, and I bought 260 marbles. And I put them on my desk. They're still on my bookshelf behind my desk to this day. And every week, I take a marble out, and I try to find somewhere to be Jesus to somebody. Because I have decided that I want to live a life of anticipation and not apprehension. Because if you let it, the world can make you afraid to go outside of your door. You can live with painful apprehension your entire life. Or you can choose to live in the power and in the presence of Jesus Christ and live with anticipation. So we're going to have communion. And I brought you a little gift. So I'll set these on the front for you if you want one. By the way, these are not my marbles. I'm keeping mine. Just so we're clear, these are your marbles. So I think I have more. I have one for everybody that would like one. And I'll just leave them here on the front pew. And if you would like to help you remember to live with anticipation, you can certainly take one after you receive communion this morning. Also, if you want to know more about it, I've written a book. There are a few of them out on the table, and I'll be glad to talk to you about that. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you call us to live a life of anticipation, that in the face of adversity, pain, strife, trial, hurt, difficulty, that you called us to live a life that is worthy of the calling that you have placed upon us. Help us to be the people of God who live constantly in the presence of God, anxious to anticipate your presence. In the name and in the power of Jesus, we pray. Amen.